Wonderful to be together this evening to worship God and study His Word. We have some visitors with us tonight. We're so glad that you can be here to honor Christ the King. We're looking forward, as has been mentioned, to the trip tomorrow that Tad Corder and Joe Greer and I will be taking to Africa. We'll be spending some time in Zambia doing some classes and studies with some preachers there. We're also going to have the opportunity toward the end of the trip, Lord willing, to go down to Durban, South Africa, and have a lectureship there with the Phoenix Church in Durban. This is an area that some of our acquaintance know pretty well. I think Tracy Boyd was raised in this area and has friends there. It's in the area where Patty Kindleball has been laboring for the last few years. Of course, he's back in the States now. Adam Kindleball will be there and helping us get around when we're in Durban. We're looking forward to that opportunity. That will be the third time I'll have got to visit that area. They've asked us, the church there, to come and do a lectureship for them to encourage the saints and possibly reach out to those in the community as well. And one of the topics that they've asked me to preach on, I'm going to preach on here tonight. I need to practice, so I'm going to practice on you all. I'm not going to give you the whole ball of wax on this, I don't think. But the topic that I was assigned is Jesus is the Christ, biblical, historical, and archaeological evidences. Now, I just want you to know, I could preach a long time on that subject. In fact, I think if you gave me a whole quarter of classes here at Eastside to just do that, I couldn't use all my material in a quarter. Well, I'll try not to give you the whole quarter of material tonight, but I do want to share some things with you. I think things that you'll find beneficial, because we have people even in North Alabama who don't understand that Jesus is the Christ, don't know why they should believe in Him as Jesus is the Christ, and especially our young people as they get into universities and colleges and things like that, they'll have professors that don't understand why we would recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so some of the things that I'll share with you tonight will be things maybe that you are unaware of concerning evidence along this line, and some things that you can use in your conversations as you run across folks from day to day. So where do you start? Where do you start with this, the evidence that Jesus is the Christ? I'm going to start with the testimony of John the Baptist. And the reason I'm starting there is that's where John the Apostle starts in his gospel. If you read the gospel of John, you recognize that the claim is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John presents a number of evidences to us to demonstrate the truth of that claim. When we open John chapter 1, you come after John says some things, and I'll talk about what he says in a minute. A couple of his disciples, one of them was Andrew, he points to Jesus and he says, "That's the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Son of God." And one of the disciples, Andrew, who hears him say that, in verse 40, it says he followed him, and it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That is, he followed Christ. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. Now, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's the Old Testament word, meaning the anointed one, the one who's anointed to be the king. The Greek word is Christ. It means exactly the same thing as Messiah does, the one who's anointed to be the king. And you have that explained to us right here in this text. So you have the Hebrew word, you have the Greek word. Our English word that we normally use is Christ. But it means the anointed one, the king of Israel, the prophesied Son of God, as we'll talk about in a little bit. John the Baptist bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's enough for Andrew. How about that? Andrew believed that Jesus is the Christ because John the Baptist said so. In fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus tells the Jews, as they're asking, you know, how can you make these claims? What evidence are you giving us? Jesus tells them, he says, "You have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth." It was the Jews who sent to John to ask him what he's doing and what his ministry was all about. You can see that in John chapter 1. And John had told them, "Well, my ministry is about being the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus is he." The Jews had sent to John to ask what it's all about, and John told them. That was his testimony. People believed it. Well, why did they believe it? Well, they believed it because, according to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that all the people counted John as a prophet indeed. That's Mark 11 and verse 32. But Matthew and Luke both say virtually the same thing. So all of the Jews believe that John the Baptist is a prophet. And if John the Baptist, the prophet of God, says that this is the Christ, the Son of God, then if you're a believer in the prophet, you would believe that testimony. You got to understand, that's really strong testimony in its time. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me today. And I don't even believe that all the Jews thought John was a prophet. I don't even believe his testimony had that kind of weight in the day. Okay? Is there any evidence outside the Bible that people thought a lot of John the Baptist? That people would have listened to him just because he said so? I'm glad you asked. In fact, there is. Josephus was a man who was raised as a Jew. He was born not too long after the crucifixion of Christ, but he claims to have been in the Jewish priesthood. He was there when the Roman armies attacked Jerusalem. In fact, a couple of years before they attacked Jerusalem, he was captured by the Romans. And he was with the Romans when they attacked Jerusalem. Josephus eventually writes four pretty long books, and one of them is called Antiquities of the Jews, where he talks about all of the history of the Jews. It's a huge volume. I've got it in my library, translated in my library. You can get it online. But in the Antiquities of the Jews, he just goes through, you know, lots of stuff that has happened in Jewish history. And he's actually a very, very good and careful historian. He's accepted by scholars all over the world as a great historian of the first century, in fact, of the early history of the Jews outside the Bible. So Josephus is writing a history of the Jews for the Romans. He's not writing for the Christians. He's not a Christian. Never became a Christian, as far as we know. But here's what he writes. Upon an occasion when part of Herod's army was wiped out by the Romans, he writes this. He says, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Now, the thing I want you to notice, first of all, is that Josephus knows about John the Baptist. That's pretty incredible. And he knows exactly about what John the Baptist's ministry was. But he also knows that the Jewish people loved John the Baptist so much that when Herod's army got destroyed, they were saying stuff like, Herod, you deserve that because what you did to our good prophet John. And so you see, when John the Baptist says, that's the Son of God, that's the Christ, it's no wonder people believed him. And that's not just testimony from the Bible. That's even outside Scripture, that he had that kind of clout. Someone says, well, John kind of took back his testimony, didn't he? When he said, you know, he was in prison before he was beheaded. He was in prison at Machaerus across the Dead Sea, and Herod had put him there. He sends two disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Doesn't John sort of cancel out his own testimony? Well, I don't think so. Jesus' answer was to tell John of the mighty miracles that he was performing. Just, he tells the disciples of John, after he does a number of miracles, he says, go back and tell John what you see about these miracles, that the blind see and the deaf are healed and all of this. And Jesus will say that that testimony, the testimony of his miracles, is even stronger than John's testimony. In fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 36, where I was a minute ago, as he's explaining the evidence that he has that he's the Christ, first thing he says is, well, there's John's testimony. But then he says in verse 36 of John chapter 5, I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So basically, you have John the Baptist asking the question, are you the coming one? Should we look for another? And Jesus says, go tell John about these miracles. Now, bottom line, though, is I don't think John is really questioning his own testimony. A couple of things could be happening. One thing, he still got people who are following him. And you remember his job was not to have people follow him. His job was to have people follow Christ. And so these two disciples need to learn to follow Christ and not John. And he may have sent these two disciples to Jesus for the very purpose of getting these two disciples to see really who they need to be following. The other probability is, in fact, that even John the Baptist, although he knew that this was the Christ, as he looked at the Christ, it didn't seem like the Christ that he was looking for. Because John the Baptist, like a lot of Jews, may well have had the idea that Christ was supposed to be an earthly king and rise up and throw off the bondage of the Romans and gain freedom and liberty for all of Israel and all of that sort of thing. So I would not really have any doubt that Jesus, the Christ, was not the Christ that John was expecting. He was inspired by God to identify him, but that doesn't mean he knew what kind of Christ Jesus was supposed to be, what kind of king Jesus was supposed to be. But that leads us then to further evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll get back to the evidence of miracles in just a little bit, but I want to look at a little bit of the evidence from Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament has just a number of what we call messianic or Messiah prophecies, prophecies about the Christ. The message of the Old Testament prophets was that the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the King, he's coming. And many of the prophets allude to this, some very directly and specifically in some of their writings. They tell us that the Christ would be of the lineage of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the well-known prophecy there, God speaks to David while David is king of Israel. And he says to David that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says to David, I'm going to anoint somebody to be king after you, and he's going to have an eternal kingdom. It'll be somebody from your lineage. Then in Psalm 89, and we won't take the time to read that whole text, but in Psalm 89 in verse 20, the Lord says, I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him. Again, what does it mean, anointed? The Messiah is the Anointed One. So here's somebody that the Lord is talking about anointing. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that whoever that is the same guy that he was talking about to David back in 2 Samuel 7, right? The guy who's going to be the king and be over his house forever and be over the kingdom forever. And in verse 27 of Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And in Psalm 89 and verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So what we get out of all of that in just these couple of passages is that the Messiah was to come from the lineage of David and set up a kingdom that was going to be eternal. I think we can fairly draw that from those Old Testament prophecies. Do you know what the first words of the New Testament are? I just imagine that most of us don't actually know what the first words of the New Testament are. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What about that? The son of David. Why is that important? Well, because all the Jews are looking for the promise of the Messiah that the prophets had talked about all this time. First words of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Messiah was to be born to rule God's people. He's called the Son of David. He comes from the genealogy of David. Over and over again in the New Testament, he's addressed as the Son of David. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Old Testament prophet there says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's a son, he's a child, and it says the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. He'll come as a child, but he'll have the entire government. He'll reign as David, and his kingdom will last forever. Again, same things prophesied in all of those Old Testament prophecies, really, about the coming Messiah. But here we learn that he'll come as a child. He'll be born to this. And in fact, the Old Testament prophets tell us where he's born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting." The king, the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. The child was to come from Bethlehem. That's what Micah said in his prophecy. And of all of the cities of Israel that anybody could have ever come from to, in fact, claim to be the Christ, what's the New Testament story? That's where Jesus was born. You say, well, okay, come on. That's not really evidence. You know, anybody could have written that down after the fact, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then people go write these prophecies as if they're really written a long time ago, and then it just sort of seems to come true, but it doesn't really come true. I wonder if we've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were a number of ancient writings found in caves around the Dead Sea in the Qumran area, 1947, 48, that time frame. And they were written by a community of people that lived in that area at the time, that is to say, in the first century sometime. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that all of the prophecies that I've read and all of the prophecies, in fact, of the Old Testament were made long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the way that they prove that is that the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, contain copies of every book, parts at least of copies of every book of the Old Testament, except for Esther, I think it is, and part of Nehemiah. Other than that, all of the Old Testament books are represented in these scrolls, some of them multiple copies of parts of them at least. You have all of the book of Isaiah, most all of the book of Psalms, for instance, which we just read from. These prophecies are there. Let me tell you something about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Isaiah scroll dates to 125 BC, that is 125 years before Jesus was born. The Micah scroll dates to the 2nd century BC. The scroll of 2 Samuel, where God speaks to David, dates to 50 BC. Now, I'm not saying that's when those scrolls originated. Those scrolls, those Dead Sea Scrolls, were copies of copies of copies of copies that had been in existence for hundreds and hundreds of years. But we have copies that predate the birth of Jesus. That's my point. There's no way you could fake that. We got the prophecies well before they happened. And not only of those things that are prophesied about Jesus, it's estimated that there are well over 300 specific prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament that come true in minute detail in his life. And that would be the whole rest of the quarter, you know, if I want to take the time tonight to share all of those with you. But we have well over 300 prophecies concerning the life of Christ that came true, all of which were definitely written hundreds of years before he was born. And that's a picture of some of the Qumran caves. The sort of hole in the cliff right there, that's cave 4, where a lot of this was found. The Isaiah scroll, I think in particular, was found in cave 4. Well, I said I'd get back to the evidence from miracles. What about miracles as evidence for who Christ is? You know, the New Testament claims that Jesus is the Christ. It says that Jesus is the Christ. And what we're finding is that it offers evidence for that. 569 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Christ. So if we deny that Jesus is the Christ, we're basically denying the entirety of the New Testament. 569 times Jesus is called the Christ. We've seen the evidence that comes from John's testimony, the evidence that comes from prophecy, at least a smidgen of that. Now let's look at the evidence that comes from miracles. The miracles of Jesus, as we've already said, provide substantial evidence that, in fact, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Many signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, that is, in the Gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So we have some signs of Jesus written in the Gospel of John and throughout the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're written there. They're there for us to give testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when the apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's talking to Jews who'd seen Jesus perform the miracles. Nobody stood up and said, "Wait a minute, Peter, we don't believe he did any miracles. I never saw a miracle." Nobody objected to that line of reasoning. Peter says, you know he's somebody from God. You know he had a message from God because of all of the miracles God did through him. 3,000 people are going to wind up believing right on that day that he's the Christ, the Son of God. You would have thought somebody would have said, "Wait a minute, he didn't really do any miracles, you know, that's fake." Jesus pointing to his miracles as evidence. We already noticed that in John 5 and verse 36. Greater evidence than the testimony of John. He repeatedly goes to his miracles as proof that he is sent from God, as proof that he is who he says he is. In Luke chapter 5, there was a paralytic who needed healing, and Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jews objected, How can anybody forgive sins? How can a mere man forgive sins? And Jesus said, "So that you know that I have power to forgive sins, you know, take up your bed and walk." He heals him right there and then, demonstrating by that miracle that he had that power. So in the New Testament, there are a little bit over 40 specific miracles that Jesus performs that are recorded for us. He did many more. We know he did many more because there'll be references to times where he would go out and perform miracles all day, and the multitudes would come to him, and he'd heal many sick and afflicted and cast out demons for, you know, all day long. We don't have a record of those specific miracles. We know he did probably thousands of miracles. We have 42 or so that are recorded for us, 7 in the Gospel of John. But their testimony, their evidence, the value of evidence, of their evidence, that is, of the evidence of miracles, is bolstered by the following facts. First of all, as the record that we have, they were performed in many places before multitudes of people. Different venues, different places, hundreds and thousands of people saw Jesus do these things. There were a wide variety. Jesus was not, you know, to use a phrase, a one-trick pony. He wasn't just somebody to do one kind of miracle. He healed all kinds of diseases. He did all sorts of different things, demonstrating his divine power. And his miracles were so impressive that even his enemies could not deny them. In John chapter 11 and verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees who were the enemies of Christ, gathered a council together and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs," or many miracles, one translation says. "What are we going to do about Jesus because he's working all of these miracles?" They didn't say, "What are we going to do about this faker who hasn't done anything to, you know," but that's not what they said. "What are we going to do about this shyster?" That's not what they said. "He's doing these signs and miracles, and how are we going to get people to stop believing in him?" The enemies of Christ couldn't deny that he was doing them. And so while we have not seen the miracles ourselves, and of course that would be really great evidence for us if we'd had the opportunity to see them, we haven't, but we have a lot of testimony from people who did see them and who were willing to write about what they saw. So we have people like Peter and Paul and Matthew and John, who saw the miracles. And they testify to us that they actually occurred. We have this reliable testimony. Someone says, well, is there any evidence outside the Bible for all of this? And I've given you a little bit already. And the answer to that is yes, lots. I've often heard it said, well, you know, if someone lived and did all the kind of stuff that Jesus did, you ought to have more than just the record of the Bible. And when they say more than just the record of the Bible, I can tell they hadn't read the Bible much, because the biblical record is extremely thorough, accurate in detail, not just with the details about the life of Christ, but the history that goes along with it, the geography that goes along with it. So, you know, the Bible record itself is an amazing testament to what it's claiming about the deity and messiahship of Christ. But let me share a couple of things with you that are references outside the Bible to Jesus' miracles. The Jewish Talmud, and to say the least, the Jews would not have been friends of Jesus. But the Jewish Talmud says that they hanged Jesus because he practiced sorcery. Now, where did they get that from? That's what the Jews say about Jesus. Later on, little, you know, 100 years or so after Christ was, he's practicing sorcery. That was the claim. Yeshu, that is Jesus, practiced sorcery and corrupted and misled Israel. Well, he must have been able to do something. Even the enemies of Christ outside the Bible are saying so. Justin Martyr was born in the first century, I think, and lived into the second century. He defended Jesus' miracles against the claim that he performed his works by magical arts. They dared to call him a magician and a deceiver of the people. So again, the thing that the Jews did, the enemies of Christ later on in the end of the first century, was they said, yeah, he did stuff, but he was doing it in a way that to deceive people. But still, even the enemies of Christ then are saying he's doing things that are amazing people and causing them to believe in him. That's a tacit admission that kind of stuff went on. Someone says, well, is Jesus even mentioned? Did he ever even really live? The fact of the birth and life of Jesus is recorded in the Gospels, but it is alluded to in quite a number of ancient writings. No person of antiquity for hundreds of years ever questioned that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. That has only come into vogue in the last couple of maybe century or so, where people say, well, we don't even know if this guy ever lived. Nobody questioned that for hundreds and hundreds of years. There's no ancient writer that did so. When you compare the reality of Jesus' life and what we know about it to, say, oh, pick somebody like Buddha. Did Buddha ever live? Nobody questions whether Buddha lived, but there's not anybody on this planet today who can even tell you what century Buddha lived in, if he lived. Wikipedia entry on Buddha. He is believed to have lived and taught mostly in the eastern part of ancient India sometime between the 6th and 4th centuries BCE, that is, before Christ. That's 300 years, they're guessing. He might have lived during that time somewhere. You don't hear people saying, well, is there any evidence Buddha really lived? There's a whole lot more that Christ lived. In fact, his life is probably the most attested to life of anybody in antiquity, inside or outside the Bible. It's just plenty of it. I quote Josephus again. Josephus mentions Jesus three times, one in probably what is a corrupted text, but two times in a way that makes it clear that he knew of Jesus living in the middle of the first century. Josephus wrote, Festus is now dead. Albinus was but upon the road, that is the one who is to replace Festus. We know Festus from the New Testament, Porcius Festus. He assembled the Sanhedrin, that is Albinus assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who's called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. Some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, and so on and so forth. So Josephus is describing a trial of James, the brother of Jesus, that occurred after the death of Festus. The brother of Jesus who's called the Christ. There's no scholar that I know of, no scholar of ancient history from this time period who calls into question at all the authenticity of this quotation from Josephus. He mentions Christ, he mentions Jesus the Christ, and he mentions James being his brother in Jerusalem, a leader of the church. Did he live? Did it happen? Tacitus was a Roman who was born about 55 AD. He served in the Roman Senate in the days of Vespasian. Again, no friend of Christianity. He was the Roman governor of Asia when he wrote his annals or his history in about 109 AD. Tacitus wrote this when he's writing about Nero's reign and the problems that occurred when there was that fire in Rome. Of course, people were blaming Nero. And so Tacitus writes this. He says, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You know, in the words of people all over the world, oi. There's evidence. Yeah, there's evidence outside the Bible. And some of it's pretty compelling, I think. And that's just a smidgen of it. The greatest evidence, I think, for the fact that Jesus is the Christ is his resurrection. There is, in Jerusalem, they built a church over it. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A place that, with some reasonable certainty, scholars believe had been the tomb of Jesus Christ. It is empty, but there are other tombs in the area that are empty as well. The tomb that's pictured here is actually a tomb that is under, by some levels, the tomb where Jesus was probably buried. The Bible says that Jesus is proclaimed to be the Christ by his resurrection. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about David said, you know, he's not going to leave my soul in Hades or allow his Holy One to see corruption. Peter says he's not speaking about himself. He's telling us that of the fruit of his body, one would be raised to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke, he says, of the resurrection of Christ. That Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was spoken to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children, and that he's raised up Jesus, that promise that was spoken to the Father, and specifically the promise of the second psalm, where God's Son would come and be given the sure mercies of David. Was Jesus actually raised from the dead? There's a lot of evidence for it. Somebody who says he wasn't, again, in the words of Ricky Ricardo, has a lot of explaining to do. We've got a lot of explaining to do if we say Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Why is the tomb empty? That's number one. Why is it that the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when Peter says, you know, David's buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Jesus, who'd only been buried 7 weeks earlier, he's not in the tomb. Why didn't somebody say, well, wait a minute, we can go find the body of Jesus. Here's the explanation for that. Nobody came up with anything. The tomb was found empty. That fact is indisputable. It's still empty today. Mary and the other disciples went to the tomb. They saw it was empty. Did they go to the wrong tomb? That's not likely. The record tells us that Mary and the other women marked where the tomb was when Jesus was buried that Friday evening. Went back to the same place that early that Sunday morning. They saw where he was buried. They witnessed him being put in the tomb, according to the record. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew the exact location. And even if they didn't, the Jews would have quickly pointed it out. Well, you just gone to the wrong tomb. He's over here. Nothing like that happened. Maybe Jesus, you know, he didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of fainted. And he woke up in a couple of days and moved away this mountain of a rock and overcame this guard of Roman soldiers. That sounds really plausible, doesn't it? Well, no. Not for a guy who'd been declared dead and had a spear thrust through his side 3 days earlier. Did someone steal the body? Who'd want to? Why would anybody steal a body? Especially not one that, you know, didn't have any rings on him, didn't have any wealth, you know, nothing to rob there. And you steal the body and you fold up the grave clothes and you leave the grave clothes all folded up nice and neat in the tomb. Who wants to do that? That doesn't make any sense. On and on we could go, and we could say many other things, which I think you understand. But the best and most reasonable explanation is that Christ arose. And besides all of this, there were witnesses that saw it, that saw not only his miracles, but saw him raised. Matthew and Peter and John and Paul. And they gave testimony to that fact. He was seen by others. He was seen by Mary Magdalene and the women from Galilee. He was seen by Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the disciples in an upper room except for Thomas. He was seen by the disciples in an upper room along with Thomas. He was seen by seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He was seen by 500 brethren at once, including James and the Apostle Paul. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen. And a lot of those people died because they said they saw him. But they didn't take it back. Why would people die for a lie if they knew they hadn't seen him? The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the strongest forensic and testimonial evidence that could have possibly been presented at the time. And a lot of it is still latent today. It convinced 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, and it still persuades millions of people today that in fact Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This morning at the end of the lesson, I talked about two changed lives. Remember who they were? Lives that needed to change. One was Paul. From what we understand from Scripture and what we know also from secular history, Apostle Paul gave his life for his testimony that Jesus was the Christ. He says, I saw him on the road to Damascus. There's no doubt in my mind he's the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I believe in the resurrection and I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm willing to give up everything. And he did. Why would a person do that if it wasn't real? The Apostle Peter, we talked about him this morning. And what Peter said, when some disciples went away in John chapter 6, Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we've come to know and be persuaded that you are the Christ. You are the Christ. In Matthew 16, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where are these all these idols, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 17, do you know what happens? Jesus takes Peter and James and John up into a high mountain in that region, and he's transfigured before them. And in spite of everything that happens in Peter's life and all of the experiences that he had with Jesus, all the miracles that he saw, the resurrected Christ whom he saw multiple times, I think as much as anything that impressed Peter and impressed him with the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there was that experience on the holy mountain, as he later calls it. For he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the coming, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' We heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says, I was there. I saw Jesus transformed in front of me, transfigured in front of me. I saw him in his glorified state. I heard God's voice say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' Hear him. Hear him. I tell you tonight, friends and brethren, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to hear him. He's the Christ. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Appreciate your good attention tonight. Thanks for hanging with me. The things we've talked about tonight are things that most everybody in this room knows and is assured of. Hopefully I've shared some things with you can share with others so that they can know and be assured of these things as well. But if tonight Christ is not Lord of your life, if he's not really the King of your life, we have the opportunity to make him so tonight, to name his name, to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.